He is risen. Will you please turn to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Today I'd like to read verses 1 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 10. Excuse me. And if you'll follow along as I read, please. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 10. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. I'd like to begin today this lesson by asking a question. A couple questions here. First of all, as a Christian, if that is what you are today, have you ever wondered why God, who the Bible says loves you with an everlasting love, would allow you to experience discouragement or to fall into a pit of despair when all you are doing is trying to be faithful, right? To be a faithful servant or to faithfully proclaim his name. You ever wondered why? Have you ever lost a relationship with a friend or a fellowship with a family member just because you care for and love them to the point that you're willing to sacrifice everything for their salvation, or in other words, for them to hear the gospel message? Are you discouraged by the fact that the hostile reaction from those with whom you share Christ seems to increase the more you try to love them and share with them? That's what the Thessalonian believers to whom Paul was writing here were experiencing, right? They were discouraged. They were downhearted because the more faithful they would be to the will of their Lord and Master Jesus Christ, the more opposition they would experience. And Paul, being the faithful shepherd that God had called him to be here, one who loved his flock, whose heart broke at their sufferings, who spent much time in serious prayer for them, he sought to address this discouragement along with some other topics in this letter. As a matter of fact, Paul here, having kept in touch with the Thessalonian believers, knowing what was going on with them, he addresses in this letter three topics. First, he addresses discouragement, the discouragement they were experiencing amidst the persecution. We see that in chapter 1 here. Then he addresses the deception that they were experiencing brought about by false teachers, which we'll see in chapter 2. And then finally in chapter 3, he addresses the disobedience of some in the church toward God's divine commands, right? And the way that he addresses these topics is by giving comfort, correction, and confrontation. These are going to be the three main points that we have going through this study of this book. Comfort, correction, and confrontation. Today, we are on comfort. Today and last week. This first point, the comfort that Paul gives for the persecuted believers. Now, if you remember in our last lesson, we saw Paul comfort them with the truth that God is absolutely sovereign, meaning that he is in total control of everything and everyone. and that he is actively and providentially working in and through the lives of his children. In other words, just as God did not create the world and then just sit back and watch to see how it all would pan out, he does not save the soul and then just sit back and allow them to struggle as they try to make it through life on their own. No, God never intended for his children to wander aimlessly through this life, seeking to live the Christian life of faithfulness by themselves. Now, God providentially works. He works in and through his children and through in everyone and everything else as well to accomplish his good and perfect will just as he has ordained. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Ephesians 2:10 is another one. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And in Galatians 2:8, another good one to write down there, Paul uses himself as an example. He writes, "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." Right? So again, God actively and effectively works in and through his children, and not only with regards to salvation, but also with regards to their spiritual growth, their sanctification. Right? We see this in Paul's letter here. He begins in verse 3 by commending his readers, right, and praising God for their growth in love and spiritual maturity. And by the way, we saw in our last lesson too that their growth in faith and their perseverance, that was an answer to Paul's prayer, which he prayed back in 1 Thessalonians. Right? So Paul writes about how he was thankful to God and had even encouraged other churches by pointing out God's faithfulness to the Thessalonians as an example. Right? Now, we were also challenged in our last lesson by the fact that it's crucial for us as Christian believers, and as we saw in the Thessalonian example, it's crucial to have the proper attitude toward the sufferings and the afflictions and the hostile persecutions that we have been ordained to experience. Right? We've got to have the right attitude. And the example of the Thessalonian Christians was such that they understood, right? They understood the truth that the trials they were experiencing were in reality sanctifying trials. By the way, that's the only kind of trial that the Christian can suffer or experience, is a sanctifying trial. Right? And those trials were necessary for the growth in personal holiness, which again is something that we need to cling to when we experience the afflictions of this life. And finally, in our last lesson, we were encouraged by the fact that sufferings in this life are not a sign that God has forsaken us. Right? Just because we suffer does not mean God has left us and we're all on our own. No. Right? Because God himself, we know this because he himself has said this. Right? What did he say? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Hebrews 13:5. Right? Sufferings in this life, folks, are not a sign of divine abandonment, but rather they are a sign that God is with us, that we are and forever will be in Christ. So praise God when we suffer for his name's sake. Right? So again, Paul begins by encouraging the Thessalonian believers with this fact that their salvation was genuine, as evidenced by both their suffering and by God's presence and faithful working in and through them. But today here, now, we're going to see Paul shift gears a bit. He moves from focusing on God's faithfulness to strengthen and mature the faith of his children to his faithfulness with regards to taking vengeance upon their enemies. Right? Now, before we look closer at these verses, verses 6 through 10, it's important to set the stage by briefly discussing the topic, a topic of ever-increasing popularity, if you will, especially in these days, where the revelation of wickedness and depravity is on the rise, and like we saw yesterday, even the unrest that we see in places such as the Middle East, right? Well, the topic is eschatology, right? Which is the biblical study of future things. Now, I wasn't going to go through this, but I think I'm going to, because this is important, not only for this topic, but for every topic, everything, the way we study Scripture. When we study Scripture, which includes eschatology, prophetic prophecies, I should say, it's important to adhere to the proper rules of understanding, proper rules of interpretation. Right? And this is where a lot of people struggle in their theology. They don't have the proper rules of interpretation. Right? And this is important because this is the foundation upon which the proper understanding and the proper teaching of Scripture rests. We must adhere to the proper rules, which are found in the historical grammatical method of interpretation. Okay? You want to write that down. Historical grammatical method of interpretation. This is how we should study Scripture. This is what's called biblical hermeneutics. Okay? Historical grammatical method of interpretation. What is that? Well, first of all, interpreting the Bible plainly. Right? It means interpreting the Bible plainly. Some would say literally. We say plainly, in the plain sense. This means that the Bible should be understood in the normal plain meaning, unless the passage is obviously intended to be symbolic or uses figures of speech, which we can usually recognize, right? In other words, Scripture, unless otherwise stated in Scripture, is not to be spiritualized, meaning you do not read between the lines to come up with some deeper esoteric meaning, a meaning that can only be deciphered by a select few who are more intelligent or more religious. No, Scripture should be interpreted historically, grammatically, and contextually. Right? Historically, grammatically, contextually. In other words, when you study Scripture, you got to seek to understand the culture when it was written, the background, the situation that prompted the text. You have to follow the proper rules of grammar. That's another thing. Recognizing the differences and the distinctions of Hebrew and Greek. And you're going, well, wait a minute, I didn't study Hebrew and Greek. Yeah, but there are many commentaries and concordances that we can use to figure those things out. And you have to take the passage in context, right? What does it say in the verses before? What does it say in the verses after? And then another important rule to interpreting Scripture correctly is summed up in the phrase, Scripture interprets Scripture. This is what you call the synthetic principle of interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture, meaning you use explicit passages to help interpret the implicit passages, right? The plainly stated to help interpret the implied ones. All that to say, it takes a lot of work, doesn't it? It takes serious work to study God's Word, but it's something that we all have the ability to do, and we all must do, right? We also have the obligation to do it. And more importantly, it's a privilege we have. Studying God's Word properly is of utmost importance, and that is nowhere seen more than when we study a passage involving prophecy or eschatology, right? Now, with that being said, when we look at what the Bible tells us about those prophetic events that are yet to come, we see that, in a nutshell, this is what the world can expect. Are you ready? This is going to be a whirlwind going through this. But this is what we can expect. First of all, there is coming a day very soon when our Lord Jesus will return in the clouds, Scripture says, to snatch us, his church, from this earth to be with him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, I'll talk about that. Called the rapture of the church. And we each, as Christian believers, will at that time stand before our Lord Jesus at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, where we will have our works as Christians judged, to see if they are done with proper motives, right? From a heart of worship of our Lord. And for those works which are tried and which will last, We will receive a reward that we will use to honor and glorify our wonderful Lord and Savior with. Right? While at the same time, here on this earth, God's righteous and just wrath will be poured out upon the unrepentant, sinful man in what is known as the coming 7-year tribulation period. And at the end of that horrific time of God's judgment, our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, the King of Kings, will return in all of his glory and splendor, along with his mighty angels and his bride, the church. Zechariah 14, 2 through 4, Matthew 25, Luke 1, right? And those who will have been martyred for Christ during the tribulation period, along with the Old Testament saints at that time, will be resurrected and given glorified bodies. And at the same time, the time of Christ's return, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, and his false prophet will be thrown into the burning lake of fire for an eternity of torturous existence, and all who will have rejected Christ will be killed and will enter hell. Satan will then be bound and thrown into a pit for a duration of 1,000 years, during which time the Lord Jesus Christ will reign. This is known as the millennial reign, earthly millennial reign of Christ. Then after that 1,000 years, Satan will be let loose, it says, for a season. He will gather all who have not submitted to Jesus as Lord during that millennial time and will, along with those unrepentant people, finally be destroyed. He will then be thrown into the burning lake of fire with all the unsaved dead, while all the unsaved dead will be resurrected, fit with bodies, able to experience the eternal fires of hell without disintegrating, and will finally be judged, and then will also be thrown into the lake of burning fire for all eternity. Then, all who are in Christ, God's children, will enjoy the Lord's presence and love forever and ever in that eternal state of glory on this earth, which will have been destroyed, incinerated, and then made new again. Right? That is just a brief synopsis. That's just a brief summary of what is to come. But again, all of this begins with that next event on God's prophetic calendar, which is the imminent rapture of the church. And praise God for that. Imminent meaning it could happen at any moment. In other words, nothing more needs to occur prophetically before our Lord Jesus returns to take us home to be with him in glory. Now, in our studies here in 1 Peter and in 1 Thessalonians and then here now in 2 Thessalonians, and then we'll see it in Joel and some of the other minor prophets as well, we're talking about the day of the Lord, right? We've been talking about this. Specifically, the moment at the end of that tribulation period when our Lord Jesus physically returns to earth as the King of Kings to receive the honor and the glory and the praise that he alone deserves. Which means that right now, Satan may be ruling over this wicked world, but his reign will soon come to a very abrupt end. As our Lord Jesus will return, and his power and glory and majesty and his authority will be put on full display, and he's going to take back what is rightfully his. And his return will be, as one commentary puts it, the climax of redemptive history. Right? So Jesus Christ will return, and when he does, he will bring God's ordained purposes to completion. Now, getting back to our 2 Thessalonians passage here. Paul understood that his flock needed some comforting. Right? He pointed out the fact that God had always been faithful, causing their faith and love for one another to grow, and as they persevered by his strength in the midst of that hostile persecution. But in this passage now, verses 6 through 10, we're going to see him add to that comfort by pointing out the fact that God is going to vindicate them. He would take vengeance upon their enemies, their persecutors. And as a matter of fact, if you look in verse 7, we see the reminder there. Verse 7, he reminds them of the truth that Jesus, their wonderful Savior and Lord, for whom they were willing to suffer even unto death if necessary, he would be revealed, it says in verse 7. And we'll look at this a little bit more in a little bit, but the word he uses is apocalypsis, which means an unveiling or an uncovering. which means that on that day, everybody is going to see him for who he truly is. And as I said, we'll talk again a little bit more in a few moments on that. But now, look at verses 6 and verses 8 and 9 with me. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and then jump to verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Folks, what we see here is in these verses is that we see our Lord's right to retribution. It's his right to retribution, right? His right to deal out deserved punishment. Verse 6, look at it. It says, since, or because, God is perfectly holy and righteous. It's saying, right? And by the way, the word righteous, dikaios, it means upright and just in every aspect of his being, meaning that God always does right. And he will never punish unjustly. Right? Because of that, Paul says, it is fitting for him. Meaning he and he alone has every right to, and here's the word, antipodidimi. It means to recompense, to return as equivalence, or as it says, to repay with tribulation, with distress, with affliction, with eternal hell, those who trouble his children. And right away, folks, we can see how this would be comforting to the soul that is being or has been persecuted or afflicted in this life, because it's saying that no one gets away with sin. No one gets away with sin. Those who afflict or persecute God's children, who refuse to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, they're going to get what's coming to them. And sadly, they themselves will suffer the full weight of God's divine wrath for their sins. And even the believer who suffers as a result of their persecution should be brought to tears at the thought of them suffering such a horrific fate. And if you're here today and you've never acknowledged your sin, you've never truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior to save you from that, trusted in his life and his death on the cross and his resurrection, can I encourage you to do that today? Look at verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, right, so what we see here in these verses, first of all, is the why. Right? We see the why God will repay the unrepentant sinner with such a horrific, torturous punishment. It's because, as we saw in verse 6, he is infinitely holy. And their offenses, their persecution and affliction against his children are actually offenses against him. And again, he has every right. Matter of fact, because he is perfectly just, he has no recourse but to punish them. We also see a description of who it is that will be punished. Paul describes them in three ways in these verses. Look at this. Verse 6, those who trouble you. It's the first one. In verse 8, he refers to them as both those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to get a better understanding here of who God will ultimately judge and punish, first you have those who afflict God's children. Right? Now, for those of you who have a level of loyalty in your family and have had children or close loved ones, how does it make you feel at the thought of someone else persecuting or hurting them? Can you imagine that? You know, every once in a while, I'll turn on the news and I'll see someone engaged in an unprovoked attack on an innocent person. And nowadays, you see it all around because everybody's got their camera, right? Nobody steps in to help. They just, oh, got to hold the camera up and video it. I recently saw a video of a young girl being attacked just for her skin color. I saw a video of another incident where a man was walked by a woman and out of the blue shoves her down a flight of stairs. And another video of a young boy who stepped in to help someone else who was being attacked by a group of unruly teenagers, only to be beaten to within an inch of his life. And as I watched those videos, I began to think about what my reaction would be if that young girl was my daughter, or the woman was my wife, or the boy was my son. And can I tell you what my sinful flesh within me says? I'm going to get revenge, right? That's what the flesh says. Oh, if that was my daughter and I saw somebody doing that to her, me and that other person, my flesh would say, me and that other person are going to fight to the death, and I can tell you what, I'm not going to lose. You know, that's the flesh. But what does the Bible say? This is so hard when you think of things like that. Vengeance is reserved for God alone. Jesus himself forbids or forbade the exercising of personal vengeance. Matthew 5, 39 and 40, Jesus says, "Do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Then Matthew 5, verse 44, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Hey, again, we are not to take personal vengeance, no matter what the flesh tells us. Deuteronomy 32, 35, God himself says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." Leviticus 19, 18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Romans 12, 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Right? But why? Why are we not to take vengeance or revenge upon someone who has hurt us or someone we loved? Why would God not allow us to do that? Don't we have the right to take vengeance on somebody when we've been wronged? Obviously, the answer is no, right? And other than the fact that God has commanded us not to, we're not to take vengeance for two reasons. First of all, because of who we are. We are sinful human beings. We are not, as the Lord is, perfectly holy. We are not omniscient. We are not just. Therefore, we are incapable of judging rightly or perfectly. Right? Because of who we are, we should not take vengeance. And secondly, because all sin is ultimately against who? Against God. Not us. Therefore, he alone has the right to judge because he is the one who has been offended. Remember, we need to remember Ephesians 6, 12. Right? We, as God's children, do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Right? We are not to take revenge. And one more thing. Think about this. Just as God's anger, right, his anger is not emotionally driven, but rather, God's anger is a settled opposition toward the sinner. Right? It's not emotionally driven. It's a settled opposition toward the sinner. His punishment is not emotionally driven either. It's not vindictive, but ours is. Right? Our motto is what? I don't get mad, I get even. I don't get mad, I get even, right? Which is a lie because it is our anger, our emotion-driven anger that spurs us on to take revenge. Therefore, once again, God alone has the right to judge. He alone has the right to condemn or to punish for sin. Because only he is holy and perfectly just, and his judgment of sinners is just, meaning they are justly condemned for their rejection of him. And even though sinful man may in and of himself say, oh, God is unjust, the truth is just the opposite. Jeremiah 32:19. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Folks, God judges righteously because it is his nature to do so. In other words, he cannot be unjust. And that includes dealing out the punishment for sin. Now, we saw here in verses 6 and 8, the who will be judged and the why, but now let's look at the how. Look at verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those are frightening words. Have you ever read an imprecatory psalm? You're probably going, well, what's that? What's an imprecatory psalm? An imprecatory psalm is one that teaches the truth that holy God will, in fact, punish unrepentant sinners, and it's where the psalmist will cry out to God for him to do so. He'll cry out to God for him to punish his enemies. For example, Psalm 58:10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. In other words, I'm looking forward to that day when those wicked people, when God will punish them. Lord, do so now. Right? Psalm 68:21. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. Psalm 69:27 says, Lord, add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. And Lord, in other words, Lord, send these wicked people to hell. Those are some vicious-sounding prayers, aren't they? But what the psalmist is praying is that holy God, who himself is the one who is suffering the disrespect of sinful men, he's saying, holy God, take vengeance upon those unrepentant sinners. Why? Because they deserve, you deserve all honor and glory and respect and praise. And for the psalmist here who loves the Lord, the thought of him, his master being offended in such a disrespectful way was more than he could handle. So he cries out for the Lord to judge them. Lord, judge them for their sin. Now, of course, he also desires relief from the enemies, which we'll look more at in a moment. But the cry here in these imprecatory psalms is for the Lord to judge his enemies. And that is something that God will absolutely do. So you don't want to be an enemy of God. Now, God has placed within the heart of every person the knowledge of himself, hasn't he? Romans 1. Matter of fact, turn there with me. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I think we looked at this morning in Sunday school as well. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. A very familiar passage. Again, where God has placed within the heart of every person the knowledge of himself, right? Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, it says in those verses that God has written his law upon man's heart. Right? And the point is that unbelievers, although claiming to be wise in their own eyes, they're actually fools. Fools who, because of their rejection of God, have suffered the consequence of having darkened hearts. In other words, as Paul writes in verse 8, 1 Thessalonians, because they did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will incur the very severe judgment, the punishment of Almighty God. And by the way, that punishment is dealt out in varying degrees. Right? Scripture says that the more a sinner hears the gospel and rejects it, the more severe the punishment in hell they will experience. The MacArthur commentary put it like this, the hottest hell, the severest punishment, is reserved for those who do not obey the gospel, right? Meaning they've heard it over and over and over again and they still reject it. And Jesus says in Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. So again, if you're here today or listening to the message online and you're either not sure of your salvation or you have chosen to reject God's command to turn from your sins to the Lord Jesus, crying to him for forgiveness, can I plead with you to do that now? Because each time you hear the gospel, the truth of your sin and God's love and in providing a sinless sacrifice in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to die in your place, and that you must by faith trust him for forgiveness, and yet you ignore it and neglect it or reject it, you're heaping up judgment, which will be administered to you in hell for all eternity, and you do not want that. And so again, Paul writes here that those who reject Jesus Christ will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And this is a truth that we got to proclaim, right, as Christians. We should be sharing this with everybody. The truth that there is absolutely no relief from the horrors of hell. None whatsoever. Scripture says it's a place of weeping, of gnashing of teeth. Right? Meaning an eternity of physical, spiritual, mental, emotional torment is what those who reject Christ have to look forward to. But praise God, it's not so for us. As believers, right? As those who are by faith in Christ. That's another reason, by the way, we should praise God. And it's another reason that God will punish evildoers to give relief to his afflicted children. But now look at verses 7. We just have verses 7 and 10 left. Verse 7, and to give you who are troubled, rest with us. When? It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And then verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, there are three kinds of rest mentioned in Scripture. You have your eternal rest of salvation, as such in Matthew 11, 28, 29. You have, secondly, the millennial rest, set forth in Revelation 19:11 through 20, verse 7. And then the third one, you have the eternal rest, which is entered into, which is death, which is a reference to entering into the blessed presence of our Lord and Savior when we die. We'll finally find rest from sin and the sorrows and the trials and temptations of this world. Now, the kind of rest that's being referred to here is not that of salvation, but of the other two, right? First, Paul comforts his readers with the truth of the coming millennial rest, which will begin when Jesus returns at the end of that tribulation period, his second coming, and he will establish his earthly kingdom, and we will enjoy peace and rest, and the earthly paradise which man destroyed by sin will be restored, and our Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign absolutely. And because those who enter and populate that kingdom will be human, although redeemed, they will still have the fleshly nature within, and as will their offspring, which will mean that people will sin. But those who do so and who refuse to repent and seek forgiveness during that millennial reign, in other words, those rebels, they're going to be dealt with swiftly. They're going to be dealt with justly It says Revelation 12, 5, Psalm 2, 8, and 9, that the Lord will rule with a rod of iron. Right? So that millennial rest is one rest he's writing about. The other, obviously, is that eternal rest of death, which is such a blessing. Death is such a blessing for us as God's children because it is the greatest moment of our lifetime. The moment we get to see our wonderful Lord and Savior face to face. Think about that. Death. If you're a Christian today, you have yet to experience the greatest moment of your life, which is your death. The moment you're instantly transported into the presence of the Lord. What a relief that will be. And then finally, these two verses, 7 and 10. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Again, there's that revealed word, apocalypsis, meaning his true identity is going to be unveiled before the eyes of the whole world. Everybody's going to see him. And not only that, all will know who truly belong to him as well. It says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. And on that marvelous day, folks, our heart's greatest desire will once again be realized as we will have the privilege of praising him and honoring him, glorifying him, admiring him. It says, our wonderful God and King. And then finally, Paul comforts them in verse 10 by reminding them that because they believed the gospel that he and Silas and Timothy had proclaimed to them, they would be among those blessed believers who will return with and who will worship the Lord forever because they were in Christ. By faith, they would never face God's retribution themselves, nor will you or me or I if you are in Christ today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again. Thank you for the comfort that we have in your word, knowing that not only are you faithful, and will you continue to be faithful in our lives and through the sanctifying trials as Christians, but you will faithfully vindicate all who are persecuted, or who are suffering for your name's sake. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for that, the fact that you are going to return and take back what is rightfully yours. And we look forward to that day. We look forward to the day when you call us home to be with you where you are. And we get to experience the marriage supper of the Lamb. We thank you so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.